Following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
As we turn our attention for just a moment to the book of Acts, we're going to be considering verses 7 to 10 tonight, so it's just three short verses. And it's a pretty straightforward admonition. I'm sorry? Oh, I've got it over there. Pretty straightforward admonition. Remember, we're in a section of text where we're talking about reaching the ends of the earth. Reaching the ends of the earth. Last week, we saw a sovereign God as we were reaching the ends of the earth. Tonight, and I don't have any formal outline. I don't. This is kind of scary. I have no notes to keep me in a certain time frame. That's why I do outlines. That's why I do notes. Not to remind me of things, but to keep me on track and in a time frame. Yeah. And so, rhetorically, I am unhinged, which might be scary in itself. I'm going to try. No, I don't have enough gas in the tank to go a long time tonight. Only probably about 3 or 4 hours. Yeah. I haven't had anybody fall out of a window yet. All right, so tonight, as we're reaching the ends of the earth, what I want to talk about is giving to the world what you got. Giving to the world what you got. Now, the longer y'all are around me, when I say what I'm about to say right now, these guys down here are probably going to go, oh, yeah, okay, I got that. Y'all maybe not figured this out about me yet. I love taking Bible texts, and there are preconceived ideas that society and churches have about particular texts. I love turning those on their head. Like, my dear friend Lamar was convinced when we started this study of Acts that we were all going to wind up being charismatic from studying the book of Acts. Because, you know, that's where most charismatics go. Charismatic theology loves the book of Acts, but we've seen it. It's not really about signs and wonders. It's about preaching. You know, we were talking about 1 Thessalonians a minute ago. I'm going to meddle a minute, if I may. I taught through 1 and 2 Thessalonians a number of years ago, and all of my dispensational friends said, oh boy, woo, here we go. Well, I'm all millennial. And so it was interesting. And so I love taking text and turning them on their head. So this idea, the reason I say that is this idea of giving the world what you've got. Now look, in the world, in church life today, what that amounts to is giving them some bottled water and a packet of crackers and some peanuts and say, have a nice day. And we call it, that's all we got. It's giving them a money to stay in a shelter over the night or renting a hotel room for them for a couple days or whatever. It's trying to find entrance into some sort of educational program. Now, look, we agree with all that. I mean, we've given people emergency food at times. We have certainly done hotel rooms and tanks of gas, and we've sent people down to Family Promise and all kinds of different things, trying to get folks back on their feet again. So I'm not saying no, that we disagree with that, but have we really given them all we have? That wasn't necessarily a rhetorical question. It was more interrogative. Have we given the world all we have? You know, no, you're right, Asher, we haven't. My boy. Absolutely. You know, it wasn't too long ago that we saw that Peter and John went to pray. They met a lame man on the way. He stuck out his palm and asked for an alms, and this is what Peter did say. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And so the lame man went jumping, right, leaping and jumping and praising God, leaping and jumping and praising God, right? Peter in that text said, look, bro, if you're looking for a check, I ain't got one. But what I do have, I'll gladly give to you. And he shared the Lord Jesus Christ with him. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. Now, the reason I mention that is in that text, I'm going somewhere with this. I'm not as unhinged as you think I am. In that text, we don't have Peter and John specifically sitting down with a five-point sermon and saying, the God of your fathers has spoken to you, and y'all have rejected him, and by your hands you crucified him, but God raised him up on the third. That's the day of Pentecost. That Peter preached that message on the day of Pentecost from the book of Joel, by the way. All right? They didn't do that when the lame man caught him outside the temple gates. But even though Luke doesn't record actual a message for us per se, does that mean they didn't preach to him? I think they did. Luke records for us that, you know, he said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. I don't have a check, but what I do have, I'll give you. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, forever. That's Hebrews. I got that. But in trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, even though he may not heal you to walk, he will heal your broken spirit so that in eternity to come, you will not hobble in heaven, but you will leap with joy. And that message in that day, God authenticated with healing the man from being lame. And I see very similar parallel ideas here in these three verses. Let me read them for us just so it gives context. Acts chapter 28, verse 7. Now, in the neighborhood of that place where were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, however you want to say it. Remember, Paul and Luke and the guys that were with them and the centurion and all the other men, 276 souls in total, have been on this boat. They're shipwrecked. They've run into ground on this island. The ship is gone, and they have made it to shore. And when they made it to shore, the natives, the Barbaros, the barbarians, were very friendly to them, took them in, gave them shelter, fed them, took care of them, okay? So we're at the tail end of that account. And so Luke records specifically that in that neighborhood, in that area, was some real estate or some lands belonging to the guy who was the chief of the island. And Publius, received us, Luke says, and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. Doesn't mean that he entertained them. He didn't show them movies, but he took care of them. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases came and were cured. And they also honored us greatly. And when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. Now look, some of our charismatic friends will run to this text and go, see, no preaching, he just healed them. Because as I've confronted my charismatic friends from the book of Acts, and as I have encouraged some of y'all to do the same, we have always said that the miracles were to authenticate the preaching of the gospel. As a matter of fact, you'll find the preaching of the gospel outnumbers works about 3-1 in the book of Acts, if we really look at it honestly. And so when we say those kinds of things, then I've had them do it, run to this, there's no preaching in here. Okay, hang on here a second. Yeah, did Paul break out a 5-point outline? No, he didn't, okay? I admit that. But you mean to tell me that this ship with all on board in one of the worst storms of the century has blown up on this island? The ship is gone, but all people on board were saved. They've gotten on land, building a fire. Paul gets snake bit. Snake doesn't bother him. He's still living. They think he's a god, and they don't explain. Paul and Luke and the men that were with them, the little core group of guys that went with Paul, didn't explain what they'd just gone through. Why is it that the natives just welcome them in? Hey, guys. Welcome. Come on in. Don't know you from Adam's house, cat? Paul who? But they welcome him right in. Why is that? You see, I think Luke is overtly silent here. I love Luke's use of the Greek. Luke is probably the most refined Greek speaker of the New Testament. That's one of the things that I learned in seminary when we were talking about hermeneutics and, you know, those kinds of things, that Luke just is refined. He's just so precise in his use of the Greek language. And so the Gospel of Luke, you take that into the study of the Gospel of Luke, so much so that the account of Jesus' crucifixion, where Jesus is on the cross saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." In Luke's Gospel, Luke uses an imperfect there, and which is kind of unusual for Luke, but he uses it there. And so the implication is that Jesus was on the cross. He was constantly praying to the Father, "Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them," because they don't know what they're doing. And so Luke has this very refined, very detailed use of the Greek New Testament. That's why I think he wrote Hebrews, because you find a very similar detailedness in the book of Hebrews, but we can discuss that another day. And so Luke, who has been talking about all of these things in detail, down to the man, 276, he could have said 300, he could have said 275, he says 276 souls on board. He's very detailed about the boat, he's very detailed when they try to put it over, he's very detailed about the anchors, he's very detailed about them untying the rudder and turning it loose, he's very detailed about raising sails and lowering sails, and 12 days, and I mean, he's just super detailed in all this. And then we come to this occurrence, and at least in probably about 10 verses, there is no indication at all, none, zip, zero, zilch, nada, none, indication that there was the preaching of the gospel. Does that mean Paul didn't do it? No, I don't think so, not at all. Because we see Paul preaching on the boat at different times, not a sermon, but he's saying, "Look, God's told me we're going to be okay. If you do it this way, you'll be fine." And so we get here, and there's no preaching of the gospel. There's no sermonettes. Paul is not, you know, lifting his eyes to heaven and praying and thanking God for the bread like he did on the boat. And I think the overt silence is intended to teach us that Paul and Luke and the men that were with Paul when they were on this island to the Roman centurions who just about a day before was ready to kill all of them, and these people, these barbarians that they had never met who are showing them hospitality, that's occurring because in the explanation of the story, the explanation of where they'd come from, the reasoning of why the ship fell apart out there on the reef, but we all made it in, they were preaching the gospel. They were sharing the gospel. They, in essence, were doing like Peter and John said, "Silver and gold, we ain't got any, but what we have, we will gladly give to you. It is by the might, the strength, and the sovereignty of God himself that we're here today. And we're not staying. This is not our final destination. We're moving on somewhere else, and God has said we're going to get there. But while we're here, we're going to share with you what God has done in our lives. We're going to share with you the goodness that he has poured out on us. And we're going to give you everything we have." Which is not much in terms of material goods, but it's everything in terms of the gospel. It's everything in terms of knowing who Christ is. And so my premise tonight is simply this, that we, like Paul, should be giving to the world everything we have. And I don't mean empty your bank account. I don't mean, you know, go sell your car or give somebody the car keys. Your bank accounts, y'all know, only last for a little bit. Cars, as good as they are going to break down. They get old. They lose 75% of their value when you drive them off the lot, according to Dave Ramsey. That's not what people need. What people need is the thing that God has put in us as his children that they need most. And that's the knowledge of Christ and what Christ has done in your life. You see, we've all been on that boat. We've all been driven by storms. Some of us are being driven by storms currently. You know, I pray that your boat's not going to fall apart. But our boats fall apart. Our goods get jettisoned over the side. All hope is lost. And yet God has preserved us, as evidenced by the fact we're still standing here today to be able to say these things. And so that's what the world needs. They need hope. They need the gospel. And so that's what the text tells us. We ought to be giving the world everything we have. And that's it. Simple. Thoughts or questions? Yeah.
We can imply that they're preaching throughout the scriptures. They're probably preaching throughout their life everywhere they went.
Yeah.
Any opportunity. So.
Yeah, I think that the examples that scripture gives us, especially of the disciples and the early Christians, are showing us their nature. They're showing us that Christ was part and parcel of what they were doing every day. And yeah, so it doesn't record every last sermon that they ever preached or every last testimony they ever gave or every last encounter that they ever had with anybody. I mean, John tells us at the end of his gospel, look, I haven't told you everything that Jesus did. And he says, I suppose if everything that Jesus did in his earthly ministry were recorded, you wouldn't have enough books to contain it all. So it wasn't his point to record everything. You're right. But, you know, we deal with people who want to be hyper-literal in those avenues of life and say, well, you know, they didn't preach there, so obviously they didn't. So let's take the text to mean something else. And that ends up being what's called eisegesis instead of exegesis. Exegesis is where we take the text and we pull out of the text what the text is wanting to say, what the author was wanting to say. Eisegesis is, it just sounds ugly. It's where we take our own thoughts and intentions and we actually impose them on the text and we try to make the text say something that we want it to say. There's a whole bunch of discussion about authorial intent hermeneutics versus reader response hermeneutics or a living document. By the way, just in conversation, did y'all know that the living document that our former presidential administration kept trying to say that the Constitution was a living document, that he was blatantly saying out loud in front of everybody, I'm following a particular hermeneutical scheme. Did y'all know that? Living document. It's where a community, not an individual, but a community begins to determine what historical documents meant and what they say. It's a living document. The document itself almost comes alive and says what it wants to, which is a kind of a fallacious thought anyway, because somebody has to read it and interpret it, but it's a community.
Well, and the teacher said it's open to interpretation and
yeah, as the community changes. Uh-huh. Yep, that's exactly right. So we follow an authorial intent hermeneutic. We want to know what the author, in this case Luke, what he meant, what he said, what was he intending to mean when he said certain things. And so, again, picking up on the overt silence in terms of he doesn't specifically mention preaching of the gospel here, which is, in the grand scheme of the book of Acts, is really odd because there's preaching everywhere in the book of Acts. And then we come to this event, and there's not even a mention of it. I don't think Luke wanted us in this instance to dissect the sermon, because that's what happens when you see actual sermons in the text. Think about the day of Pentecost. Man, that's probably been the most analyzed sermon ever, other than the Sermon on the Mount. You know, Sermon on the Mount probably is the most analyzed. Day of Pentecost is probably the second most analyzed. And we get hung up on the analyzation of a sermon, and we really miss the intent. And I don't think Luke's intent was to analyze the sermon. I think he was telling us, give them what you got. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Doctrine, uh-huh. Yeah. Well, that's exactly what I was fixing to say about several things here. Visited here, this word right here, that's an aorist active participle. Yeah. You have an aorist middle participle here, an aorist middle participle here. You've got a present passive participle here, another aorist middle participle. This is an aorist active participle. This is a perfect active participle here, this whole construct right here. Another present active participle there, present passive participle there. So, I mean, the one, two, three, four verses that we have here, we've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and that whole construct, 7, 8. Eight participles of some description in four verses. That's two a verse. So this whole text is actually replete with ontological information, your essence, your nature. Now, I don't want to, I'm not trying to make mountains out of molehills, but talking about visited and prayed, the aoristic aspect, just real quick, I've been throwing a lot of terms out there. I said this was an aorist active participle. Well, aorist is what we would call the tense or the aspect, aoristic aspect. In English, we have present, past, and future tenses, right? And those tend to be more concerned with time. You know, it happened today, happened yesterday, will happen in the future. Aspect in the Greek New Testament is not necessarily concerned about time. Aspect, and that's why a lot of times in Greek grammars you'll find not tense, but aspect. Aspect is really more interested in kind than it is time. What kind of action is it? And the aoristic aspect, which is what we have here with visited, what we have here with prayed and placed, and some others, really what it means is aoristic aspect just says it's an event that happened, really. Now, a lot of times it gets translated past, but it's kind of like you ever read a newspaper and you read the headlines or the little Bing crawler, if you have Bing like I do. I know I may be the only one. They have little news feeds down at the bottom. Yoohoo does the same thing. Yoohoo. Yahoo. Yoohoo. I'm thinking about, I'm thirsty. Sorry. The little news crawlers down and stuff, and you go, it has little headlines that just kind of tells you real quick what it is. And if you really want to read the story, you have to go to the story and read it. Well, that's kind of aoristic aspect. It's just it's a tense or an aspect that just says, hey, this happened. And so the way Luke typically uses it is when he says he visited him, Luke is not giving any details of how he visited him. He went on Tuesday afternoon. He went when somebody came and said, hey, you know, the chief's dad is sick. None of that information. Luke's not giving us any of that. He's just saying, look, Paul visited him, okay? Whatever it was, however it worked out, whenever he did it, wherever he was, you know, was it raining, was it sunshine, cold, wet, dry, whatever, you know, none of that. He just visited him. Active, so Paul is the one who's accomplishing the action. It's not being done to him, but he's the one doing it. And then the participle part of this is a nature. And so putting all that together, what we would come away with is that Paul was just acting out of his nature of going and ministering to people. So let me say that again. Paul was just acting out of his nature, his essence, a renewed nature that the Spirit of God had put in him, but he's just acting out of his nature to go and see the father of Publius. And really, if you think about giving the world what you have, that's an important thing in our world today. Because an awful lot of stuff in our world today, an awful lot of communication, an awful lot of interaction between persons is done with this little thing right here. All right? Thank you. You know, it's diggity, 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 you know. we've got Popeye thumbs in our society today because we're so busy with our thumbs that, you know, they're like gigantic muscles. That's not, Paul didn't send him a text. He didn't group me and say, hey, hope you're feeling better. I mean, that has its place. Don't misunderstand me. But he went and visited him. He went and saw him. And he prayed because it was his nature to pray. Aorist aspect, again, doesn't give us any details. Was it a long prayer, short prayer? Did he quote, you know, Old Testament texts? You know, none of that. Did he use oil? Did he anoint him? We don't know because he just puts it in the air. So he just prayed for him. Now, middle voice, that's the second part of these verbs, voice. I've mentioned active voice that Paul accomplished the action with visited. Prayed is a middle voice. And what that means is it's the voice of reciprocation. Usually an overture is offered and a response is given. Like if I were to walk up to Brian and say, hey man, how you doing?
Very good, sir. How
are you? See, that's a middle voice. Because I offer something and you returned. So what's happening here is he prayed. Now, typically in Luke's use of the middle voice, the reciprocation is that the object or the subject is the one who initiates, and then the recipient or grammatically the direct object would reciprocate back. Okay, that's usually how Luke uses that. He uses it, you know, in terms of God initiating salvation in the hearts of men and then men responding to that salvation that God has planted in their hearts. That's the way he usually uses it. And so Paul prayed, and it doesn't say that the father of this chieftain prayed back, but what Luke is indicating to us is that he was responding to that prayer. Now, did he pray to receive salvation, grace? We don't know. Luke doesn't tell us that, but there's this transaction where Paul goes and visits him and prays for him, and is leading this guy in prayer, whatever it was, because that was Paul's nature. So again, here we go again. As we're giving the world what we have, what we're giving to them, now catch this, in some respect, is the simple gift of prayer. I know an awful lot of people that don't know how to pray. Their families don't pray. I got students that I saw today, their families don't pray. They hear their preacher prayer, or they see a deacon pray every so often, but they don't know how to pray. They've never come to that point like the disciples where they said of the Lord, Lord, teach us to pray. Now, some of these students that I'm talking about and some of the people that we've met, oh, they could quote the Lord's Prayer, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know, they could recite that, but do they really know how to pray? Have they really thought about and walked through the model prayer on what that really is? No, most of them haven't. So in some respects, as we are giving the world what we have, we're giving to them how to pray. We're giving to them that praying is important, right? In those moments as we have shared the gospel with somebody and it seems that the Lord is doing a work in their heart, what do we normally have them engage in? Song? No, pray. Now, we have to be careful. You know, we don't want to pray for them, and I'm not real a big fan of these led prayers. You know, pray after me. Oh, God, you're holy, you're divine, you're holy, you're divine. I'm a worm, I'm a sinner. Okay. Yeah, I'm not, because you don't... Even though we're trying to teach people to pray, prayer is not a mechanical recitation of some, like a Miranda, you know, they're not getting Mirandized. It's not on a card. You know, but we can lead people to say, look, here are the I think, the five things that we've talked about that are necessary for the gospel, and you've understood those things because we've gone through them and we've talked about them. So now this is the opportunity for you to share your heart with God about those five things, and how it flows naturally to some degree is how we kind of teach people to pray in that moment. Now, there's teaching people to pray a lot more. There's a lot more to it than just, you know, I don't want to say the sinner's prayer. I don't mean that. But, you know, praying with somebody, help leading somebody through prayer as we're sharing Christ with them, there's a lot more to it than just that. But that's part of the sanctification process, right, as they come into the fellowship of the church and as they're growing in their faith. Because, look, in some respects, if we just share with them five things and they say they believe those five things about the gospel, and then they never attach themselves to a church, they never join a church, they never visit a church, I've got some pretty strong skepticism that the five things really took. Now, look, God is the sovereign saver of souls. There's no argument there. What? Oh, it came on? Let there be light. And there was light. And when the light shone on the cross. Maybe I'm digging a hole for myself, but, you know, God saves souls. There's no argument there. But I've had people, I've walked through the five major points of the gospel that, and had people go, and could tell me all about it. But then there just didn't seem to be any fruit on the backside of that profession, right? And so he prayed. And same thing with putting his hands on him. You know, again, remember, we're in a didactic section. We're in a descriptive section that's just saying what Paul did. It's not really teaching salvation methodology. But we do have in James, if any of you are sick, call for the elders to come and pray and anoint him with oil. The prayers of a righteous man availeth much. So there is a sense in which in moments we do lay hands on people and pray. There's just something about that personal connection, I mean that physical touch as we're praying. You know, we do that with elders and we do that with deacons as we're ordaining men to those positions. So, you know, there's nothing weirdo about it. It's just his nature. Now, I want to talk about the placing of hands. Again, the visiting and the praying and the placing of hands, those three aorist participles there in verse 8, at least in some measure, shows us the personal nature of the gospel. The personal nature of the gospel. But I've said this 1,000 times, and I'm going to say it 1,001. The reality is that the gospel is still communicated today the same way it was communicated 2,000-plus years ago when the Lord Jesus was communicating the gospel, and that is one person at a time talking to another person. Is the internet helpful? Sure it is. TV helpful? Sure it is. Radio? Sure. You know, electronic documents, all that jazz, is that helpful? Sure. But the gospel is still communicated the same way it always has been, and that is one person talking to another person, one person at a time. That's the gospel. There's a personal nature to the gospel, which leads into discipleship and leading people into sanctification, fellowship of the saints, and, you know, being plugged into a church, all of that. It's personal. It's got to be personal. It's one of my biggest arguments against churches with 5,000 people. It's not very personal. You can hide in a church of 5,000 people.
So when you see references in Scripture where Jesus himself and the disciples opened their preached to large crowds.
He did?
Mm-hmm. Like in Matthew 4, when Jesus began his ministry.
Sure.
From that time, he began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
But how did he call each one of his 12 disciples? Yes, and I am not saying not open-air preach, and I'm certainly not saying that. But at the point where people came to ask questions about what does this mean and how does this work, and you find specific Nicodemus, Nick came to him, yeah. And you find that in certain instances here in the book of Acts, Cornelius sent for Peter to come explain the gospel to him and his whole household. Philippian jailer, as he interacted with Paul and Silas, interacted with them personally. So, yeah, I think there's a sense in which as we're preaching the gospel, you know, Jesus went preaching the gospel, Sermon on the Mount, in all kinds of places. There is a specific declaration of the gospel that goes out, and that might go out in mass, absolutely, but still at that point where regeneration is occurring, that is still one-on-one. And the reason why I'm saying that is because, you know, I'm very hesitant about this. Oh, if the Spirit has moved on you, come down front and let me stand and popishly pontificate over you that you've been saved. No, that doesn't lead to sanctification. It doesn't lead to true church membership and discipleship. It's still... Sure.
In response to the gospel, that declaration can be corporate, can be public, right?
Sure.
But obviously the model of discipleship is more of a relational model, obviously.
Yeah.
Right? So like the day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls were something for an attitude.
Yeah, and again, you know, that is a descriptive text. We don't normally see 3,000 people come to salvation at the preaching of the gospel. I wish we did, and I think if the church was faithful to pray as we ought, that we might very well start seeing that again. But still, even, you know, as they were teaching in the temple courts and they were breaking bread day by day in people's houses, and they had all things in common, that's not just, okay, now you've been saved, this is how it works, although there was some of that. There had to have been some of that. Now, look, I heard this preaching thing you're doing, and so what does that mean? How does that work? It's kind of a both and. What you're saying, you know, the open call to repentance, absolutely. God commands all people everywhere to repent and believe the gospel. Yeah. But at the same time, the as God moves on a heart, and that heart becomes tender to the gospel message, there's, I believe, still that component where God sends a faithful believer to speak truth directly to that individual. Ananias and Paul is another example. And so, yeah.
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 So that's a total regeneration. I mean, that's really, that just popped out. And we see Paul taking actions here, right? He's not just praying. Right.
Right.
Like we can pray for the lost until we're blue in the face, right? But Paul is a man of action. He's going forth and visiting them, right? He's praying with them, obviously, as well, but he's also putting hands on them and healing them.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah. Right.
Not just staying at home praying for them
in silence, right? Right. And so, again, you know, we're talking about here that the healing that we see here is not divorced from the preaching of the gospel, although the preaching of the gospel is not specifically mentioned. But we do see Paul and those men, to the best of their ability, meeting the physical needs. But deeper than that, more than that, we see them meeting the spiritual needs. We see them preaching and introducing the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who had never heard that gospel before. And so I was answering the question that Nancy and Ken, I guess I answered your question about... Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, because we're talking about one's nature that again, you can say all kinds of things. You can wear the T-shirt. You can have the bumper sticker. But the proof's in the pudding. Either you're changed from the inside or you're not. And let me say that again. You're changed from the inside or you're not. You know, when the thief on the cross responded to the Lord Jesus. Catch this. The thief on the cross is... speaking with the Lord Jesus, the author of history, the creator of the universe. And he says to him, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And the Lord said, today you will be with me in paradise. Was his temporal situation changed? No. That thief still died on the cross. But as he died on the cross, he was brought into the presence of God in the glories of heaven because of his belief. Don't forget, there was a whole other thief on the other side who's still mocking and ridiculing and blaspheming and telling not only his buddy but Jesus to shut up because they don't know what they're talking about. He died too. to eternal judgment. And so I want us, that's something that I've shared with my friends on this text that want to kind of take it more to the healing side is, look, I could have every physical infirmary that my body knows completely healed. I mean, miraculously healed where I don't even have a headache anymore. No more sinus drainage, none, all that gone, and die lost as a goose because it is not about being physically healed. Now, if God in his providence would see to bring about a physical healing to authenticate the preaching of the gospel, then amen, I'm down for that, okay? But the main thing that is important as we're reaching the ends of the earth is giving them what we have. And if you're like me, you ain't got much, but what you've got is eternal. What you have is divine. Because if the Spirit who raised Christ from the dead has inhabited your dead body, your dead spirit, then we have the right to call Abraham father. We're not children of flesh, we're children by the Spirit. Because the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, and he raises our dead bodies, our dead souls, to the newness of life by the presence of the Holy Spirit. I may be 5'3" and 700 pounds. I've got the Spirit, but I'm still 5'3" and 700 pounds. Right? It doesn't change whether I'm male or female, doesn't change whether I'm Jew or Greek, doesn't change whether I'm free or slave. What he changes is my standing eternally before the Father in Jesus Christ. And when we get all hung up on the healings, we miss the more important part, which is eternity in the gospel. And so again, this whole text is pointing to that. He, you know, Paul went on to heal many there of the diseases, and it cured them. And they provided everything needed, and they got on the ship, as we'll see next time, and they left and headed on to Rome. So, and again, the call for us is to give the world what we have. And what we have is the love of Christ. Good. What else? Okay. All right. Well, I'm sure we'll visit more about this here in a minute. So if there's nothing else, let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, again, we just praise you and thank you for the day that you've given to us. And, Lord, I just praise you for the text that you have blessed us with. And we ask, Father, that in this moment that you would just place a burning desire in our hearts to share with the world the things that we have. If we're able to meet needs, Lord, we pray that you help us to do that. For we see in the Bible that you did that. But Lord, may we not forget that the deepest need of every heart is a relationship with you. So we ask, Father, that you would give us a burning desire to share Christ with all of those that we meet. Thank you, Father, that somebody shared Christ with us. And that in so doing, you use that testimony to save us from our sins and to bring us into life. And so, Father, we just simply ask tonight that we would take what you've given to us and that we would pass it on to those that we meet, that we might share with them the necessity of repentance, that we might share with them your holiness and our sinfulness, that we might share with them that you chose to be reconciled through the blood of your Son, and that if we desire reconciliation, it must be through Jesus Christ. May we share with them your call to leave our former lives, and trust Christ for the salvation of our souls and receive the cleansing and the forgiveness that only he can give. Father, move in us and give us a passion for the gospel to share with the world around us. We love you, Father. We praise you. Thank you. And just continue to ask these things always in your name. Amen. All right. Well, Lord willing, we'll see you guys next week.